All right, another thing about the ladies' Christmas tea, Jan, we'll be selling tickets after service. They're only $5 each. And so the Christmas tea is also set to bring people to know the Lord and invite your neighbors and your daughters and your mothers and your cousins and your nephews. No, don't bring them. Yeah, but just bring whoever you can, just to bring them on out to be able to hear the message on that night. And they'll have an opportunity to receive Jesus there. And so, does anybody need a Bible? No? Okay, let's go ahead and open up your Bibles then to Luke chapter 22. Luke 22, man, we're coming down to the wire. As I was telling somebody earlier, it looks like we'll finish Luke within a year. This is the 49th week that we've been in Luke. And so by the time we get to week 52, I think we'll be closing it out. Maybe 51, I don't know, but we're close. But just to let you know also, we're going to go from Luke, we're going to move on into the book of Acts. And so I kind of feel like we'll just stay with Luke's writings. And as he did the gospel, then we'll go into the book of Acts and the first century church and Paul and all that stuff. So it'll be an exciting journey as we go through that as well. So we're in Luke chapter 22, and we've been through this time where he's been at the Passover, and last week we saw where Peter denied the Lord. As he went in, and we saw that people identified him because he'd been with Jesus. People also identified him because he'd been with the disciples. He'd been with other believers. And then the third characteristic about him was his dialogue, his accent. He spoke different. He was Galilean, and they could tell he was from Galilee. And so those three characteristics kind of identified him as a disciple. And so for us today, we should be identified by those same type of three characteristics. People should know that we've been spending time with Jesus. People should know that we've been with other believers. We've been fellowshipping with the family of God. And then our accent should be different. We should no longer be speaking the way we spoke before, you know, the vulgar language and the way our talk used to be versus the way it is now. And I used the example last week that we're no longer lucky, now we're blessed, you know. So Christianity takes on some kind of a different accent or a different thing. So those things should identify us as a disciple, just as Peter was identified as a disciple because of those things. And so he was there around the fire. He went to warm himself by the fire of the enemy. He was following Jesus at a distance, and then he denied him. And then so we pick up the story here in verse 61. It says, "And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he said to him, 'Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times.' So Peter went out and wept bitterly. The Lord turned and looked at Peter. And it's one thing I noticed as I mentioned this, Luke, the writer of this gospel, actually didn't refer to Jesus as Jesus. He referred to him the Lord. See, Luke knew who the Master was. Luke was aware of the deity of Jesus. Luke knew as he's writing this that that was the Lord. That was the Master. And he says he turned and he looked at Peter. So the look that Jesus may have given to Peter as he looked upon him, I don't believe it was a look of condemnation. I believe it was of compassion or of love. Like, it was a look of compassion. Oh, Peter. And I think about when I mess up, how the Lord must look at me. You know, what it must be, the look as he gives me, and that conviction falls upon my life. And I think about when my daughter would mess up when she was a kid. You know, it was kind of, you know, she'd mess up, she'd do something that I'd completely told her not to do. And you just kind of give them that parental look, you know? It's just like, oh, you know, not again. And I think about my Lord looking at me that way so many times. But then what did it do? It wasn't a look of fury. It was a look of forgiveness. A look of forgiveness and compassion. And I say that because what was the verse 62 says, so Peter went out and wept bitterly. That look created a repentance in the heart of Peter. See, it broke Peter's heart to think about that. And as a parent, when you look at your children that way, it does something. I remember I knew my dad's look. I knew it really well. And when my dad looked like that, especially when I knew I was totally wrong, it crushed me because I'd let him down. And I believe that's where Peter was at this point. He knew that he'd let the Lord down. And he went out and wept bitterly. It broke his heart. See, Peter truly loved Jesus. And he was sincere when he promised to be loyal to him. He was very sincere about that, but he didn't know at that point, and he didn't understand his own weaknesses. He felt like he was ready. He didn't understand his weakness. He had not yet come to the place where he saw no good in his own flesh at all. He was still counting on self a little bit to be able to bring about something, a change, or to do what the Lord wanted, or to make himself righteous, which many of us try to do a lot of times. He hadn't gotten to that place where he saw no good in the flesh at all. So Peter wept. He wept bitterly. These were tears, I believe, of genuine repentance. The Beatitudes, Matthew 5:4 says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Out of all the Beatitudes, it seems that one sounds the most contradictory. What do you mean when I'm mourning and grieving? That's when how do we fit this? And I like, on Monday nights, we talk about this verse a lot. And I always bring out the fact that I believe when we mourn enough over our own sin, when we feel bad enough about our own sin, and it causes us to repent, to turn, to change, go the other way, then what happens is we start to realize God's forgiveness in our life. And there's nothing that brings more comfort than that. Knowing that no matter how much we blow it, God's forgiveness is always there to comfort us. Any child of God can come back to Him. Anyone. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And I've said it many times, that word all always means all. That's all it means. There's no other way to look at it. See, Peter was as bad as Judas. Peter didn't sell Jesus out, but he denied Him. And one thing's not worse than the other. But the difference between Judas and Peter is that Peter repented. Peter repented. Remember what our Lord's prayer for Peter was. The Lord prayed that Peter's faith would not fail. So before this even happened, the Lord knew it was going to happen. The Lord told Peter, you're going to deny me. Satan's going to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith would not fail. And when you return back, Jesus told him, you will strengthen the brethren. See, and that's what happens with us too. When we stumble and struggle with something, when Satan sifts us like we have Jesus. It says that He's ever making intercession for us before the throne of God. He's there interceding that our faith would not fail. And then when we come back, we can use that as something to strengthen our brethren, strengthen those that are going through the same thing. And this morning I prayed for Cody that had lost his house in a fire. He came to Most Excellent Way last Monday evening. He's been coming for a few weeks, and he came in Monday night, and he sat down at the table, and I said, how's your week been? He says, I've had better. And then he proceeded to let me know that his house had burnt down on Sunday evening. And it was incredible the way that God meets us with things, because that morning, Monday morning, for our devotion time before we left the house, Lois and I were in Psalm 37. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. He will direct your path. We read that psalm. Then Monday afternoon, I pulled out the study for Monday night, the Most Excellent Way study. And the topic was trust in the Lord. And I looked down the sheet of scriptures, and it had a ton of scriptures about trusting the Lord, but Psalm 37 wasn't there. And I never look at the study for Most Excellent Way till I actually go down to the room on Monday night, because it's actually the people make that happen. And so I looked at that, and so I just, instead of going through all those scriptures, we just opened up Psalm 37, and we went through it. But more than the what was in that psalm, it was what everybody at that table had to share to try to encourage Cody with, to try to just to give a glimpse of what they'd been through, some, you know, and nobody could say at that moment that theirs was as bad as his, but when they were going through it, it was bad as his. So we have a high priest in the glorious presence of God the Father ever interceding for us, that our faith would not fail. And so we come to this place, this scripture here, as I see this, and Peter remembered the Lord prayed. I don't know if he remembered that, or but he remembered what the, yeah, he is. Lord, he remembered what the Lord prayed, that the Lord said that for him, that he would not fail. So the Lord is there praying for us. So if you're going through a major thing today, just know that you have Jesus interceding for you. And if you have another brother or sister or whoever else, let them know to pray for you. And that's power in prayer. Then it moves on. The story changes pace a little bit here now. Verse 63, we're continuing on with the arrest, the betrayal and the arrest and the trial of Jesus now. Verse 63 says, now the men who held Jesus mocked him and beat him. And having blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, prophesy, who is the one who struck you? And many other things they blasphemously spoke against him. So the chief priest and the elders took Jesus to the home of Annas. And they took him in there, and it was illegal, actually, to hold Christ without a charge. And yet they were doing it. You see, they arrested him, I believe, before they really had a plan put together. You know, Judas came to them and said, you know, for 30 pieces of silver, I'll let you know, I'll do this and everything. I'll find a time and a place. I think it happened faster than they really expected. And the interesting thing is that they did not intend to take him, I don't think, as quickly as they did. Because it doesn't look like they were really prepared. Because I believe Judas had come to them and said, you better get him while you can. Because he may have an intention on leaving. But Jesus had no intention whatsoever to leave. He was there for the purpose that he came to this earth for. And I'd like to mention the many things that were illegal in the trial of Jesus. So many things. But the religious rulers actually arrested him for breaking the Mosaic law. That's what they arrested him for initially. Yet they broke the law by trying him at night and by rendering a decision the same day that he was tried, which too, that was illegal as well. Also, the other thing is the high priest tore his garment. And that was specifically prohibited by the law. The religious leaders, rulers actually, put Jesus into the hands of the soldiers. And they put him there until a charge could be made really against him formally. And when that would happen, the soldiers of the Sanhedrin, they were the kind of the guards of the Sanhedrin, and they were there for that reason. When somebody looked like they were going to get a sentence of death, a death sentence against them, the soldiers ended up playing games with them. kind of taunting them and playing these games. And I believe the game that they played with the Lord was what they called hot hand. And what that involved was each soldier would double up his fist in front of this blindfolded prisoner and then hit him as hard as they could while he was blindfolded. Only thing is, there would be maybe however many soldiers is there, there would be one that would not hit him. And so then they would take off the blindfold and they would ask the prisoner to guess which soldier didn't hit him. And that's kind of what they did with him. They continued just to pound on him and beat him in the face in this way. And that's why they're saying, prophesy. Which one, you know, who hit you and who didn't hit you? And they're not really using the text of prophesy. They were trying to sound, I guess, spiritual because they were around there with the Sanhedrin and all of these things. But yet, they were just saying, you know, which one didn't hit you or who did hit you? See, and it seems they played this game again and again until I think they beat the face of Christ to a pulp, to a place where he wouldn't have been recognized. Isaiah says in Isaiah 52:14, it says, just as many were astonished at you, so his visage, or his face, was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So Isaiah, in his prophecy about this very act, says that people would be astonished because his face was so marred, more than any other man that they'd ever seen, beyond recognition. The Lord must have been a frightful sight after they got through with him. Just a frightful sight. And I believe this is one of the reasons why he probably couldn't carry the cross all the way to Calgary. I think he was weakened so badly by the beating and the whipping. We haven't even talked about the scourging yet. Just this beating. And you know, the reason that this is as detailed as it is, I believe, is because Luke wants us to know the price that was paid for our sin. He wants us to know and acknowledge that we can't even come close to anything as to what our Savior came close to for us. The beating, I believe, that Jesus endured was more brutal than that experienced by any other man in history. So I believe we need to get rid of the mental image that we have from the paintings, where we see the cross and maybe one little trickle of blood coming down. You know, we need to realize that it was so much more than that. That's not what happened. That's not what happened, that there was just this one little bit of blood. He was unrecognizable for you and for me. Then we move on, verse 66. It says, as soon as it was day, the elders of the people, both chief priests and scribes, came together and led him into their council, saying, if you are the Christ, tell us. But he said to them, if I tell you, you will by no means believe. And if I also ask you, you will by no means answer me or let me go. Hereafter, the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God. Then they all said, are you the Son of God? So he said to them, you rightly say that I am. I love it. And in verse 71, and they said, what further testimony do we need? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth. Wow. It is right what you have said. Are you the Son of God? It is right what you said. Every cult, every non-Christian cult, always diminishes the deity of Jesus Christ. They always try to take the deity away from Jesus. They always say that Jesus never claimed to be God. But he did so right there. The reason that they closed the book on him, so to speak, was there it is. We heard him say it with his own mouth. We don't need to hear any more. the religious leader said. Blasphemy to them. He was claiming to be God right there in that statement. As he said, it is just as you said. The cults say that he never claimed to be God, but yet the chief priests, the scribes, they begin on now to carry out the crucifixion for the single reason that the way he answered that question right there. That reason, the way his answer to that question, by the way he answered it, they understood clearly that he was claiming to be God. There was no doubt to them about that. The issue of Jesus' deity is foundational and essential to our faith. Essential. If you look up that word essential, it means that you've got to have it. We've got to have that understanding that Jesus is God for our faith to be real. We have to. It's essential. It's essential. So why couldn't he just simply be the first created one, as the Mormons claim? Or why could he be a good teacher but not really God? Simply because if Jesus Christ was not God, then God didn't die for us. And he did. And if that's the case, if he wasn't God, suddenly the gospel loses its potency, its power. There's no power in the gospel if Jesus wasn't God. There's just no power in it at all. God didn't simply create a sacrificial son to take care of the sin of mankind. No, it was God himself died for us. God himself died for us. That Jesus is God in the flesh, that's what moves me. That's what breaks me and touches me in a way like nothing else can. Nothing else possibly could. Great is the mystery of godliness. Timothy writes that God became man. In 1 Timothy 3:16 it says, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness." Paul wrote to Timothy, yeah, godliness is a mystery. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, and seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up in glory. Wow. It's a mystery. You know, think about that. God, the Almighty God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, the supreme everything, created us. Why? To love us and for us to love him. Colossians says that we were created by him and for him. See, it's easy to remember that we were created by Almighty God. That makes us feel kind of special. But then we forget the rest of that verse. We were created for him, not for the self. Not for the flesh, for him. That's what we were created for. And Paul tells Timothy there, that's kind of a mystery. It's a mystery why God would do that, knowing that we'll blow it, knowing that we will rebel, but knowing also that he will allow us to repent and turn back and be forgiven. That's the beauty. That's the power in the gospel of God, is God's forgiveness in those things. So let's move on to chapter 23. Chapter 23, verse 1 says, "Then the whole multitude of them arose and led him to Pilate." All right, now they're taking him on to the Romans at this point. And because Pilate, you see, was the representative there. And under Roman rule, the Jews did not technically have the authority to mete out capital punishment. Boy, some of these words are like twisting around. They didn't have the authority to mete out capital punishment. Therefore, Jesus needed to be brought before Pilate. However, it's interesting, in Acts 7, we see the Jews themselves stoning Stephen. They just went out and stoned him to death. So the question then is, if they killed Stephen, why didn't the Jewish leaders just kill Jesus for his perceived blasphemy. So it's kind of a mix of things here, because it says that it was illegal for them to do it, but on the other side, if you, you know, in Acts 7, they actually kill Stephen in that way. So what's the difference? Well, I believe it was God's intent. I think it was, he used the Roman Empire, he used Pilate and Herod in the story as we go on here, that it would not only be the Jews who actually kill his son, but that of all humanity would be involved. That the whole world would, in that sense. So it's not only the Romans, not only the Jews, but also those who had traveled from all over the known world at that time to Jerusalem for the Passover, who would join in the demand, crucify Jesus. Crucify him. The world was there. People had traveled from all over. They were there in Jerusalem. And when they were given the choice between Barabbas or Jesus, Jesus, crucify him. The world was involved in that, not just one particular group of nation or people not just the Jews, not just the Romans, it's the world was involved in that. All of humanity. Why? Because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Jesus was dying for all, so all were involved in that. He came to save the world. Verse 2 says, and they began to accuse him, saying, we found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king. See, Pilate wouldn't have sentenced anybody to death merely on the basis of a theological issue. Just for the fact that the scribes didn't agree with his theology, Pilate wouldn't have sentenced him to death. So the Jews had to furnish a trumped-up charge to present to Pilate. Had Jesus forbidden to pay taxes? Of course not. Actually, just the opposite was true in Matthew 22:21, where he said, who's on the coin? Whose image is on the coin? They said, Caesar. Well, then, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, and unto God what is God's. And so Jesus hadn't forbidden people to pay taxes. And so they trumped up this charge. They trying to make Pilate hear something that he could charge against him. But it's interesting because Pilate really didn't hear that part of it. What did Pilate hear? He says he's king of the Jews. That's what got Pilate's attention, because look at the verse 3. Then Pilate asked him, saying, are you the king of the Jews? And he answered him and said, it is as you say. Wow, I love that. It is as you say. So Pilate said to the chief priest and the crowd, I find no fault in this man. But they were the more fierce, saying, he stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place. When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked if the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at the time. So Pilate had a couple of strikes against him already for some things that he'd been doing. There had been some riots that had erupted there in Jerusalem by the zealots and the different things, especially when he had ordered the soldiers to put on these little insignias that the Jews perceived as idols there on the Temple Mount. When that happened, they rioted against that. And so that was kind of against something that Pilate had done at that point. And then the other thing was he had paid for the construction of an aqueduct with money from the temple treasury. So Pilate had a couple of strikes, really bad ones, against him at this point anyway. And so he was kind of like in political hot water, you know. And so he was no doubt relieved to send Jesus to Herod. Wow, he's a Galilean? Wow, that's Herod's district. I can wash my hands of him. I get rid of him at this point. So he sent him off at this point to Herod, thinking, I'd get rid of this one. I had an out. And then verse 8 goes on. And it says, "Now, when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he had desired for a long time to see him, because he had heard many things about him, and he hoped to see more miracles done by him, to see some miracle done by him. Then he questioned him with many words, but he answered him nothing." See, Jesus didn't even respond to Herod. He didn't even give him the time of day. See, this Herod Antipas was the son of Herod the Great, who had massacred the infants in Bethlehem when Jesus was born. He was his son. It was Antipas who murdered John the Baptist for condemning the illicit relationship with his brother's wife. And this was the Herod whom Jesus had earlier called in Luke 13, that fox. Jesus referred to this Herod as that fox. So when he arrived, Herod asked him for a miracle. "Show me a miracle. I want to see a miracle. I've heard all these amazing things you've been doing." See, even though Jesus' entire earthly ministry had been filled with many, many miracles, Herod is only the first who will ask Jesus for yet another one. Herod knew that there had been miracles done. He had heard from the people because Jesus had done many mighty miracles. Giving sight to the blind, cleansing the lepers, raising the dead. All these things weren't just hush-hush. They were talked about in the kingdom. And so here Herod is, "Show me a miracle. I want to see a miracle. And so he's really the first one to ask for another miracle. Besides, the soldiers asking, "Prophesy who hit you. Come down off the cross." The crowd will jeer at Jesus when he's on the cross. But sadly enough, many times we do the same thing. We're looking for those miracles. We cry out sometimes, "Why doesn't God answer my prayer? Why doesn't God answer? Why doesn't he open up the job for me? Why doesn't he bless the relationship? Why isn't he providing for our need? Why doesn't he show me a miracle? I want a miracle. I would believe if I could just see him do something." That's where we get sometimes. We cry out in that manner. See, but here's the problem. Miracles do not produce faith. They just don't. All they produce is an addiction to more miracles. We want to see more. We want to see more. As we read reading through the book of Exodus on Wednesday nights, and by the way, this next Wednesday night, we're going to be showing the movie, the documentary, Mountain of Fire. If you've never seen it, you want to come out Wednesday night and see it. It's really a great documentary, and it really confirms the truth of the Bible in a lot of different ways. And so, that was a paid advertisement, and I acknowledge it and I support that. But anyway, but as you read the book of Exodus, you will see the Red Sea parting, manna falling from the sky, water flowing out of a rock, and you'll see that rock on the documentary on Wednesday night. Yet so faithless were the children of Israel, even after seeing miracle after miracle, they didn't want to talk to God. Exodus 20:19 says, "Then they said to Moses, 'You speak with us and we will hear, but let not God speak with us lest we die.'" See, they'd seen all these miracles, but yet they were still kind of, "Oh, Moses, you talk to us and we'll listen to you, but we don't want God to speak to us. We want our ears tickled," in a sense, is what they're saying. They want somebody to say what they want to say. See, signs and wonders and miracles do not produce faith because they invariably leave people confused about the miracles that didn't transpire. Well, if you did that for them, why don't you do it for me? If you did all these other things, why aren't you doing it this time, Lord? And so we start to doubt the Lord. We start to lose confidence in him because he's not doing it every time. Guess what? He only does what's good for us. See, people might see 10 events take place that are answers to prayer, but the one prayer that doesn't get answered, they want all they want to do is hang somebody up for it. You know, they just give up on God. That's why miracles are never enough. They're never enough. Does this mean the Father won't do miracles? Of course he will. He's happy to do them according to his will. But the miracles of God are never about power. They're about people. See, that's the difference. The miracles of God are about people. Whenever the Lord is working in the area of a healing, it is with individual people. Not massive demonstrations of his power in order to persuade cynics. You know, I've seen videos of guys doing teachings and they're ranting and raving and they take off their suit jacket and they wave it around their head and everybody falls down in the sanctuary. That's not of God. That's not glorifying God at all. That's just lifting that man up. Look at the power I have. See, man's looking for power. Jesus deals with individual people. And that's what he cares about. Thinking about it that way. That's why seven times in Mark's gospel concerning his healings, when Jesus healed, seven times during that time, Jesus told the people afterwards, don't tell anyone. Don't tell anyone. Jesus cares about people, not about power. The most powerful miracle of all was the resurrection from the dead. That was the most powerful thing ever. And yet, following that glorious event, how many times did Jesus appear to unbelievers? Not one time. Not one time. He never appeared to Pilate or to Herod or to any of the religious leaders saying, hey, I'm back. No, he didn't do that. He didn't show them that he was more powerful than they thought they were. He only appeared to those that already believed in him. Those believers of him, they saw the resurrected Lord. He revealed himself to them. Who is the one who sees miracles and the blessings? I believe it's the person who is not really seeking them. I believe it's the person that simply is seeking and loves Jesus. When we love him and are seeking him with the sincerity of heart, with our total being, when you love the Lord with all your heart, mind, soul, and spirit, then I believe we see miracles. We see the power of God working us. The Beatitudes say, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. When you get those distractions out of your life, when you get those additions that the world brings in and you get rid of the world and you clean that out of your heart, out of your being, and you're no longer distracted by the world, then you're able to see the power of God working in your life. You're able to see the power of God working in the lives of those around you. And you're able to be so blessed by that. So blessed. And so as we think about Jesus' miracles and crying out for miracles, keep in mind, Jesus cares more about people than the power. And he wants to reveal himself to you as an individual today through that love that he has for you. So let's pray.